Well, this morning we have a great privilege. We have some wonderful new friends that we've got to meet for the first time and have with us. We had a marriage seminar yesterday. Who came along to the marriage seminar? A few people here. I tell you what, it really was so worthwhile, and I'd love to see if we can do another one and get everybody to come along, because these people have had a wonderful impact on the body of Christ over many, many years. I'm talking about Alan and Helen Meyer. And they have a very long bio, so I'll give you a few headlines and they can add to whatever they'd like to the list of accolades. But they have been born and bred in Melbourne, had a wonderful impact in pastoral ministry over 26 years. They pastored there, and it was during that time that they started up the CareForce Life Keys, which is a whole suite of equipping material, which has gone, as far as I'm aware, to over 2,300 churches and impacted more than 20 different countries. So the Lord's just used that in incredible ways. We've run some of the man-to-man, valiant man courses here and just seen great fruit in that regard there. So it is a wonderful joy and privilege to have you guys in the flesh, not just in the video screen here, and ministering to us, imparting to us yesterday through the marriage course, and then also again this morning. So could you give them a very enthusiastic, warm welcome as they come to share this morning. And could I pray for you before we let you loose? Wonderful. So, Father, we just thank you for Alan and for Helen. Lord, we thank you for the many, many years of faithful labor and the great fruitfulness already that they've seen. Lord, we pray that you continue to use them in mighty ways for your kingdom. And even this morning, we just pray for healing for Alan's voice. We pray that you'd strengthen them physically, spiritually, in every way, that they'd continue to run with passion and perseverance in the kingdom ministry that you've called them to. And for this morning, Lord, we just pray that your word would be preached and proclaimed with your presence. May it go into fertile soil this morning in our hearts and achieve much for the glory of your name, King Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you.
Wonderful to be here. And after the past 40 years, Helen and I have been developing resources. We both started out as school teachers. We were called into ministry, and over the years we took our teaching background and put it into discipleship areas, creating over 15 different programs. One of them is inherent in this book called From Good Man to Valiant Man. Next week we've got a manhood conference. I promise you, it's one of the greatest needs we have in our nation, is just the encouragement of manhood. And if you'd like to read mine, this one's From Good Man to Valiant Man. It's really particularly about male sexuality. And women need to read that too, because they've got to relate to men everywhere they go. And if you, there'll be some out there in the cafe later, and I'll meet you out there. And if you want, I'll sign my name on it and then write prophecies for the next 26 years of your life in the front of it. I brought a number of the programs that we can help you build a budget that'll save your marriage. We can help you with your marriage on your relationship. That's called Making Marriage Better. Mastering Your Money, teach you how to budget. The Search for Intimacy, how to find a life's partner without ruining yours and somebody else's along the way. And a whole bunch of resources out there. They're all on these little cards, so you can take them home and plug them into your computer or your car or your TV. And I can be with you for years to come in so many different ways that you'd hardly understand it. This morning, I want to talk to you. I'm surprised. I was intending to bring a different message to you today, but I had that little whisper across the heart a couple of days ago that I want to talk to you about learning to love imperfect people. One of the greatest needs in your life, because you're going to bump into imperfect people wherever you go. And surprisingly, it begins all in your own home. God wants to teach you how to love imperfect people. And there are so many wonderful insights in the Bible that I'm just so glad you came to church this morning. Now, I'm not sure what brought you today. I'm not sure how you got here, but whatever got you through the doors is a good thing, because God loves people and people desperately need their Creator. And God's Word is a lamp under your feet, a light to your path, and it can help you in every area of your life. So I'm glad you made it today, and I hope you get back here again next week and for years to come. I heard this little story about this Catholic nun who used to work for a Catholic healthcare agency, and she'd wake up in the morning and put on her habit, and then she'd drive around helping sick people in their homes. And one day she was out doing her rounds helping people, and her little station wagon ran out of petrol about a half a block from a petrol station. She walked down to the petrol station, asked if she could borrow a can for the petrol, and the man said, "I'm sorry, but the can we use, someone else has got it and it won't be back for an hour or so." And rather than waste time, she went back to the station wagon to get the biggest receptacle that she could find, and it turned out to be a bedpan. So she took the bedpan back to the petrol station and filled it with petrol. Now here's a nun walking down the road with a bedpan full of petrol. She comes to a vehicle and pours the contents into the tank. There's a truck on the side of the road. A couple of workmen are sitting in the truck having their lunch, and they're watching this, watching the nun walk down the road, pour the stuff into the back of the petrol tank. One workman turns to the other. He says, "You know, I'm not a religious man, but if that car starts, I'm going to church on Sunday." Now, if that's what got you here today, I'm so glad you made it. I want to share with you one of the most important insights I've ever had. This is not a new message. This is one that sits deep in my soul. I want to talk to you about learning to love imperfect people. How many people have ever heard of Noah? Put your hand up if you've ever heard about Noah. Now, lots of people didn't put their hands up. The elders will be around at your house this afternoon to kind of explain this in greater detail. But Noah is one of the most extraordinary stories in the Bible, because at the end of Noah's life, everybody else was dead, except for Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people survived the flood. Now, the question you've got to ask is, what's so special about Noah? Good question. Read your Bible, because answers to difficult questions are found in the Bible. Now, here in one verse is the reason why God chose Noah and his household to survive the flood. The Bible says this: "Now Noah was a righteous man, a good man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." What a good man. A good man, righteous in his generation and walking with God. What a wonderful CV to have about you in the Bible. Must have been wonderful to have Noah for your husband. Imagine that, being married to this man. Whew, married to anybody else, you would have been toast. Wonderful, wonderful to have him as your dad. Imagine having Noah for your dad. My dad, only reason I'm alive is because my dad is such a good man. That's why we're alive. Question: if Noah was such a good man, how come just a few more chapters down the Bible, one of these very fortunate boys ends up being cursed? Good question. Answers to good questions are found in the Bible. Just come up a couple more chapters to Genesis chapter 9, and we read this story. "Now Noah was a man of the soil, and he proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside." Oh, boys, dad's lying around in the nutty. "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned away so that they wouldn't see their father naked. And when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers.'" So how come one of these boys ended up cursed? Well, because his father was a bad man. It's a bad man that gets so drunk he doesn't know whether he's clothed or unclothed and lies around the nutty and creates a stumbling block for his boys. But did you notice it was not Noah who ended up cursed? It was his son. Because when he encountered the paradoxical behavior of his father, he did not handle it appropriately. One of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn in life is you have to handle the paradoxical behavior of other people appropriately, or it becomes your problem, not just theirs. Wish that was the only time it happened in the Bible. But I'll give you another example. One of the most interesting examples of what I would call the parental paradox: the fact that your parents can be good people and bad people at the same time. They're imperfect. Take King David, the great king of Israel, the one against whom every other king in Israel is measured in terms of their kingship. Now, in 2 Samuel, there's about 18 chapters, the first 18 chapters of Samuel, you watch the same principle unfold. Because at the end of the day, the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. He's a good man. And you watch his life unfold as a good man. Chapter 1, David has been pursued by Saul for years. He hears that Saul's been killed on the battlefield. How does David respond to the death of his nemesis, a king who's been trying to murder him? Does he dance on his grave? Woohoo, woohoo, the wicked king is dead. No, that's not what he does, because he's a good man. He writes a lament, how are the mighty fallen? And he gives thanks for the life of Saul. Extraordinary. In chapter 2, the whole tribe of Judah come to David and say, Davy, you should be our king. And David is crowned king over Judah. In chapter 3, David begins his family. Now, it's a little different than the average family because David's got six wives. But what a man he is. Every one of those six wives starts popping out a son. Six wives, six firstborn sons, one after another. Son number one is Amnon. Son number three is Absalom. And these boys are growing up in the house of a national hero. Well, in chapter 4, David finds out who killed Saul's son Ish-bosheth, and he punishes them. In chapter 5, the whole nation of Israel come to David and say, David, you shouldn't be king over just one tribe, you should be king over Israel. And David is crowned king over Israel, and wonder of wonders, he finally captures that Jebusite stronghold that we now know as Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, he brings in the Ark of the Covenant, the recovered Ark, and establishes Jerusalem as the center of worship for the first time. In chapter 7, God comes to David and says, Davy, you're such a good man, I'll make a promise to you. There's going to be a king sitting on the throne of Israel. It's going to come out of your body. That'll be part of the honor that I give to you, because Davy, I'm proud of you. You're a good man, a man after my own heart. In chapter 8, David has one victory after another. In chapter 9, he finds out that one of Saul's grandsons is still alive, but he doesn't kill him. He brings him to his table and treats him as one of his own kids. In chapter 10, David defeats the Ammonites. Is there nothing this good man cannot do? Chapter 11 is a bad day in the office. He spots the neighbor's wife having a bath. Invites her over for a game of chess. Turns into a very vigorous game of chess. He gets his neighbor's wife pregnant, and in order to cover his tracks, arranges for his neighbor's murder. And you got to say that murder and adultery is not a good day for the average man. Chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes and puts his finger in David's face and says, you, sir, are a bad man. It's a bad man that murders and commits adultery. What a paradox that the man after God's own heart, the plumb line king of Israel, can be a bad enough man to be known to this day as an adulterer and a murderer. It's a paradox. But watch it spill over into his family. In chapter 13, the eldest son, Amnon, drags his half-sister Tamar into his bed and rapes the girl. What's daddy going to do about that? Well, it's very hard for daddy to discipline the eldest boy for rape when he's just been exposed as an adulterer and a murderer himself. Daddy does nothing. But the girl has a big brother. His name is Absalom. He murders his brother and skips town. In chapter 14, the boy is waiting for a phone call from his dad. Dad, we've got a crisis in this family. We should be talking about it. But that never happens. He doesn't seek out his son. He's not seeking to resolve the family crisis. And as a result, a wound begins to fester in Absalom's heart. It takes 7 years for David to finally address that issue and bring the boy back home. And he still doesn't have that conversation. And by the time you get to chapter 15, that boy is standing in the city gates saying to anyone who's willing to listen, would that I was king in Israel. In chapter 16, he goes for his father's throat and throws the entire nation into civil war. In chapters 16 and 17, the nation is in upheaval. And in chapter 18, that same boy is hanging by his hair from a tree with three javelins stuck in his chest. And his father is in an upstairs room sobbing his heart out. Oh, Absalom, my son, would that I could have died for you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What is that? That's a paradox. But did you notice it wasn't David who's dead? It's his son. Because when his son encountered the paradoxical behavior of his own father, he did not handle it appropriately. And it was him. In fact, David is still alive and two of his sons are dead because of his paradoxical behavior. It is a very important thing to understand how to handle the defects of imperfect people. Because if you don't handle it when you encounter them, it can be you that ends up carrying the can. It's a vital thing to learn. And it's more important in terms of the imperfect people in your own house, your mother and your father, for two major reasons. The first is this: when God created us and put us into families, he put within the wiring of our brain mirror neurons that mean we learn so much about relationship and what's true and reliable in relationships by watching what goes on in the relationships that we're closest to. And there are two big dangers to that. The first is this: that you might assume that everything you see in your family of origin is normal. That's how it's supposed to be. And it begins to become part of what you think is normal, and you carry that to the next generation. And it may not be normal at all. It may be profoundly defective. And you are blindly simply repeating what you saw in your family of origin because you saw it and it became part of who you are one day at a time. But there's also another danger, and that is that what you see, you react to. You don't like what you see. You're upset by what you see. But you don't respond to it appropriately, and as a result, even though you see it and you judge it and you don't like it, you react to it, and now it becomes your problem because you reacted to it inappropriately. Boy, it's an important thing to learn how to handle the imperfections, not just of other people, but in particular of the parents who raised you and whom you saw so much of their life. And one of the reasons you need to learn it is because you will carry what you learn or the baggage you carry into every other relationship in your life. And as a result, God needs to talk to us about how to handle this stuff. How do I relate well to my mum and dad so that I don't damage myself and the family I raise in the future? Or did you think you would be the only person in the world to marry a woman or a man who would perfectly match every one of your own weird behavior patterns and never create for you a single moment of issue that you'd ever have to deal with in your entire life? Or did you think that you would raise children that somehow perfectly matched everything about your weirdness, that you would never have to deal with their imperfections, because it all seems good to me? Did you think you would get a job and go to work for a boss who lies awake at night trying to make sure that the workplace is perfectly matched to your temperament and never give you a stumbling block that you would have to deal with? Or did you think you would go to a church and be part of a small group, where the small group leader leads every gathering perfectly in alignment with all of your personal preferences? Or did you think that the pastor would somehow mystically know just when to phone you and say exactly the right thing in all circumstances in your life to make sure you never had to deal with the fact that he may not know everything and may not be able to respond to everything in a perfect way? Or did you think you would buy a house in a community where everyone lies awake at night to make sure that the way the street you live in runs in alignment with everything that you would see as being okay and just and normal? Or did you think that in your relationship with God, you'd never have to say, Lord, why are you treating me? Why am I going through this? You see, God knew that we were going to need some coaching as we encounter the imperfections of other people, and as a result, there's a verse in the Bible that has so much to say to you, to equip you for life, so that you don't stumble over the imperfections of other people. How many people would like to hear what that verse is? Anybody interested in I mean, I don't have to do this message. I got other ones. I could do a different one. Who would like to hear what God has to say about managing the imperfections of the people that you grow up with, so that instead of stumbling over their imperfections, you're actually equipped for life? Okay, I'm going to tell it to you. This is a good thing. Now, if you've got a little card, you might want to write this down, stick it in your top pocket. If ever you encounter an imperfect person, you could pull it out, read it, and say, oh, that's very good. Thank you very much. Put it back. Well, here it comes. Thank you, Lord, for wisdom from heaven. God's wisdom to children as to how to handle the imperfections of their parents to ensure they're equipped well for life. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Here it comes. You shall honor your father and your mother. I do not hear a ripple of thanksgiving rolling across the auditorium. People look down, say, oh, good Lord. Just when I thought the dude was going to say something useful, he comes out with that fair dinkum. Yeah. Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father. Same old Christian rhubarb. Yeah. Maintain the status quo. Do not rock the boat. Pretend your mum and dad are perfect. Yeah. Just what you expect from dumb Christians. You know, that's the problem with Christianity. God doesn't understand how life works. You know, poor old Ham. You know, he comes home, finds his dad lying there in the nutty. What's he supposed to do? Oh, God wants him to pretend he doesn't. I say nothing. Yeah. No, that's not what God wants you to do at all. You see, when we come to a passage like this, you shall honor your father and your mother, we can misunderstand its intention and as a result miss the power of it and not know how to put it into effect in our life. And as a result, we kind of live the Christian life and never encounter its power. Because in this verse is an insight that could heal your marriage, your church, your relationships with past people, things that have happened that you have become distressed or offended over, and give you a way forward if you just knew what to do with that passage. And the key to it is that God is not asking you to pretend your parents are perfect. Honor your father and your mother that it may be well with you. Someone will say, oh, that's Old Testament. You see, that's the problem. Preachers come and they preach out of the Old Testament. Well, let me give it to you out of the New Testament. Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, for this is the first commandment with promise. It's not just Old Testament, it's Bible, from one end of the Bible to the other. The reality is this passage goes through the cross into the Christian life. Well, Lord, how do I do that? Well, it's the core of it is in seeking to understand how this issue of honor actually works. You see, the word honor is that Hebrew word kabed, and it simply means to let something be as heavy and as significant as it really is. However, it's not just used in a positive sense. God is not saying, I want you to pretend your parents were perfect. That is not what that passage says. It says, I want you to see what you are seeing with your parents, and you've got to be aware that some of what you see will be good, but some of what you see will not be good. And I want you to see it, and I want you to understand how it's hurting you, how it is impacting you. Because if you don't, you are prone to repeat it for the rest of your life. You'll keep on doing it if you keep thinking it's normal. But the great danger is that then you put your parents in the balances or the scales of your balances. When the Bible warns us, judge not lest you yourself be judged, for the judgment that you judge will be like meted to you, so that as you judge, so will you be judged. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Well, here's the deal. The word kabed means to let something be as heavy as it really is. Let's go first of all to the good side. God wants you to let every good thing that you have encountered in your relationship with your father and your mother be as heavy and as significant as it really is. And here's where we run into a problem. Because we don't tend to do that with people. What we tend to do is if someone has ruffled my feathers or upset me or disappointed me or in some way made me feel unhappy, my tendency is to then diminish or discount all the good stuff in their life. I write it off or I write it down. Sometimes it can be completely written off. We talked about this in the marriage course yesterday, this issue of negative sentiment override, that everything I think about that person is put in the negative column, even their best stuff. Or if it's really good and it's hard to ignore that it was good, I just discount it. I write it off. I just eliminate it from my thought processes. And so I don't let it be as heavy as it really is. And God says, no, you don't get to do that. You do not get to write down the good stuff in a person's life because I want you to see it as being as good as it really is because now you've got a skill to learn. The skill that you need to learn on this side of the equation is you need to learn the skill of gratitude. To honor it is to be grateful for what you have received. Now, one of the reasons people don't worship is because they're not grateful for anything. They don't understand the air they breathe, the life they have, the destiny that lies out before them is all by the grace of God because they do not account it to be God's grace. They just won't worship. Why should I? Not grateful for anything, not to God. Well, here's the first skill. In relationships, you need to let the good stuff be as good as it actually is. You need to take off your negative sentiment override if you're married. Take the glasses off and be willing to see that actually there's really some good stuff in this person. And I have been discounting it. I have been ignoring it. I've been wiping it off. And now I'm going to stop doing that and I'm going to begin to say thank you so much for breakfast in bed. Thank you. Thank you for the way you folded the clothes. I never expected that. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you, sweetheart, for just the way I come to my... I went to put on a shirt today and I realised I put that in the ironing basket and suddenly it's back there in the wardrobe all ironed. Oh, thank you. Thank you for doing that. We, in any marriage and in any church, you are surrounded by other people's sacrifice. People got up and did this, got prepared for this while we were all having breakfast this morning. And we turned up and they'd done all the work and now we got the benefit of that. But we don't even think of that. Oh, I didn't like some of the choruses today. Well, wouldn't have used that one. What's wrong with, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. Where did that go? And so everything becomes a negative because we just don't see the sacrifice that's been made to give you an opportunity or give you a worship experience. And we can do this in every facet of our life. Now let's come to the other side. Now I'm putting all you people on the other side. I'm sorry about that. But someone's got to be there. God does not want you to pretend that everything is good, that everything that you encounter is okay, everything is well. God, in fact, wants you to see it, and he wants you to feel it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they're the ones who will be comforted. And repressing your feelings or trying to pretend there are no problems is not always a very good idea. And God wants you to see what you experienced and encountered that was not helpful for you and let it be as unhelpful and as hurtful and as damaging as it really was. Because as you do, you'll begin to be aware of the fact of how that can impact someone if it comes from you. But here is a different skill. On this side, you need to learn a different skill, and that skill's the power of forgiveness. The power of acknowledging the fact that people do make mistakes. My dad did get drunk. My dad did commit adultery. My dad did murder, and it was terrible, and it should never have happened, and it was really unsettling. But I will not dishonor him by acting as if I would never do a thing. Oh, there's no problems on this side of the account. I myself am a perfect person. Judge not, lest you yourself be judged. And begin to learn the skill of grace, the skill of forgiveness. And that doesn't mean to never talk about it or to never confront an issue or to never have to address it and then work our way through to a change. But we do it with grace, never with a sense of vindictiveness or a sense of settling a score or a sense of punishing them. Yeah, you're not perfect like me. You deserve to feel as bad as you do. I don't seek your punishment. I just seek the healing power of God. And I learned the power of forgiveness and the power of reconciliation and the repair and the power of rebuilding bridges. And those two skills you're going to need everywhere you go in life. Now, I know what I just said for some people in this room is not that hard because you had really good parents, and I'm in that group. I had two wonderful parents. Not perfect, but wonderful. There'll be some of you sitting here today and you say, oh, you have no idea the experiences I've had. And you just tried to make that sound as simple as anything. No, I understand it won't be simple. I understand that for some people there is a huge mountain for them to climb. Now, my mountain isn't that high, but it's exactly the same mountain. I have to be prepared to let the good stuff be as good as it is and learn the skill of thanksgiving, the skill of honouring the goodness that was actually there, the skill of worship. I got to learn the skill of letting it be as bad as it is and then learning the skill of forgiveness and processing things through in a gracious and kind and redemptive way. I got to learn that skill. Now, I understand there'll be some people sitting here today and you say, oh, you have no idea. I had a parent who was absent. My dad or my mother walked out the door. Now, you have no idea. I grew up in a home where my parents were neglectful. I grew up in a home where one of my parents was deeply flawed. They damaged my life. And whenever I say that, I think of my own wife sitting here on the front row, growing up in a home where her mother contracted cancer when she was 4 and her mother died by the time she was 8 and her father became a functioning alcoholic, and she grew up in a home where there was just a lot of fear and at times a lot of bizarre legalism. And then her father married a woman again to bring a woman into the home, a woman with mental health issues. And under those circumstances, she tried to grow up as a teenager. And I realised that there are some people that didn't grow up with the privilege that I had. My father loved my mother. My mother was nearly perfect. My dad was not as perfect as my mum. But they were wonderful people. Some of you grew up with flawed parents. Some of you may have even grown up with abusive parents, and every now and then you'll meet someone who grew up in a home where there was downright evil. What are you going to say to them, Al? Huh? What do you say to them? Exactly the same thing. I understand you have a higher mountain to climb, but it's the same mountain. You've got to let the good stuff be. So, there was no good stuff. There is no good stuff. If you just knew my family, of course there is. I'll give you one good thing that came out of your family. And that's you. Do you realise that because you may be here today and you've already got through the worst that life will ever throw at you? You're already a survivor? And that all that lies before you is the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting? That it just gets better from here. Don't spoil it because you don't know how to handle the imperfections of other people. You don't know how to let them. One of the important things to know is if all that came out of your family was you, then something wonderful came out of your family, and you need to let that be as good as it really is. Let me read to you something Dallas Willard had to say about this. He said this, "If you do not deeply appreciate the weight of the fact that your parents gave you the gift of life, you are condemned to despising yourself because you are the life they created. If you never press through your disrespect or your rejection of your parents and who they are, there will be a similar disrespect for yourself. A long and healthy existence rooted deep in the soul requires that at some level we be grateful to God for who they are, not necessarily for all the things that they have done." And there may be some here today you needed to hear that. And God didn't say that to you to point a finger, but to say, "I know the way forward." And it may be that before you leave here today, you need to come and let someone pray over you and say, "I have held deep resentment because my parents were flawed. They damaged my life. But I want to say to God, I don't want to handle this badly. Help me." Let us pray with you before you get out of here today. Now, I've got to honestly say that I'm in what I think is the majority of people, and that is I don't have that big a hill to climb. See, my mum and dad were wonderful people. My mum got saved as a young Lutheran girl at the age of 13. My father got saved as a boy in a Methodist church at the age of 4, and my parents were the real deal. My dad loved my mother. My parents were the real thing. I did not grow up in a hypocritical home, and I didn't grow up in a hypocritical church. I was surrounded by Lutheran people, good people, loved them. My mum was nearly perfect. My dad had a couple of weaknesses that damaged my life, no question about it. First thing is my dad would never processed with me discipline issues or issues where I needed him to talk things through with me. My dad never did that. In fact, I have a memory from the age of four that underlined the way in which he related to me that really did not help me at all. One day, Dad built a kite. We built it out in the backyard, and then we went and flew it in the park. And I loved it. We're having fun, Dad. We built the kite. We're flying the kite, and it's wonderful. Now, my dad was a school teacher. He goes off to school. I'm 4 years old. I don't go to school yet. But I want to fly the kite. So I get the kite, and I head off across Belmore Road into McClay Park, which if my mother knew I was at, she would have freaked her right out. And I can still remember the day. It was a stormy day, and the clouds are black, and they're scudding across the sky, and the wind is roaring through the gum trees. This is not a day to be trying to fly a kite, no matter what age you are. So, but I try to fly the kite, and it gets caught up in the wind and totally wrecked. And I, when my dad came home, here's the kite, all wrecked with a big, great big tangle of string. And all I remember of that moment is I saw a sad look come over my dad's face. Alan's wrecked the kite. He never said a word. We never processed that moment. We never fixed the kite, and we never flew it again. And the fact that I can tell you about an experience at the age of four with such clarity says it marked my heart. My mirror neurons picked that up. I upset my dad, I disappointed my dad, and I don't know how we fix that. And that happened over and over again in my life. Dad would go quiet. Now, if Dad didn't go quiet, he might blow up in my face, and that was the flip side. He was not a violent man, but there were moments where he lost it. And perhaps the most puzzling of all was when I was 14 years of age, I had a paper round and my own bike and my own income. And I had a flat tyre in the front wheel of my bike, and I went down the street and I bought myself a brand new bicycle tube with my own money. And I put a new tube in my bike, and when my father heard that I bought a new tube and didn't fix the old one, he tore a branch off a tree and gave me the worst thrashing of my life. He just lost it. And it scarred my life. It scarred my relationship with my dad, because I could never have imagined that chain of events. Now, I did lots of stuff where I could have figured that getting a belting kind of made sense, but not that day. And it resulted in me thinking, my dad's a nutcase. I mean, get a grip, Dad. I wasn't smoking the bicycle tube, Dad. I just bought a new one with my own money. Work that out. And as a result, I grew through my teenage years kind of with a distance between myself and my father. I never really loved my father. And there were three things that happened in my unfolding adult life that turned all that around, and I want to share them with you. The first was this. I had a woman in my office one day. Now I'm in my 30s. I'm now a pastor. Woman comes into my office, and we're talking about her family background, and it sounded to me like, as she unfolded her family, that nothing good ever happened in that house. And I asked her that. I said, did nothing good ever happen in your house? Have you ever done a treasure hunt on your mum and dad? She said, no, what's that? I said, well, let's write down all the things that were really good. Let's do what the Bible says. Let the good stuff be as good as it really is. Let it be heavy. So we started to write. And the more we began to write it down, the more she remembered. And by the time we got to the end of that counselling time, we had a page full of good stuff. And she had never seen her parents through that lens. And she went home happy. I sat there realizing I had never done that with my own father. And at the age of 35, I was not close to my dad. And that afternoon, I got out a piece of church letterhead paper and I wrote a letter to my father. And I started to tell him, honor him, for all the good stuff that I had received at his hands. And the more I wrote, the more I realized I had minimized the gift of my father to me. Because I grew up in a home where I never heard my father say a crossword to my mother in my life. My father was a real believer. You'd see him 6:30 every morning there with his Bible and his daily bread. He read the Bible to us around the table every night. And he was a teacher. He could make stories go really well. He was just honourable and upright and faithful and true. And the more I wrote, the more I loved him. And by the time I finished that letter, the last thing I said to him, Dad, whatever stability there is in my life, I owe that to you. Because I saw that all the days of my life. I saw you as a stable, honorable rock. And I just want to thank you. And I wrote that down. What's bizarre is I posted that letter to him and never heard from him. But it didn't matter. I had let the good stuff be as good as it really was, and I fell in love with my father. From that day, I loved him. And every time I met him, after we'd go see my dad, I'd put my arms around him and mwah, I'd kiss him right on the face. And he didn't have a clue what to do with that. He was like a little lamppost. But I'd let the good stuff be as good as it was, and my heart was, it was okay. Dad, I don't need to hear some confession or nonsense. Dad, I'm so grateful for you. It was a healing moment in my life, and maybe for you. You may have never done a treasure hunt for someone that you've been having difficulties with. Could be your husband or your wife. You haven't done a treasure hunt, and you're starting to discount all the real good stuff, and you're getting negative sentiment override, and now it's getting that those glasses infect everything. God wants to say to you, no, you shall honour. Let the good stuff be as good as it is. Take off the glasses. See what's really there. Let it be as wonderful as it actually is, and something will begin to transform in your heart. Now, here's the second thing that helped. One day, Helen said to me, Al, you need to take your dad back to his hometown, get him to tell you all his family stories because he's not going to be around forever. And my dad grew up in Malden, a gold mining town here in Victoria. We went back to Malden, Helen and I and my dad, and back we went and we walked all around. He showed us the school he grew up in, and I heard story after story. Showed me the little Methodist church where he used to pump the organ from a kid. He showed me the dam where a friend of his had drowned as a teenager. And you know, I hear him telling the story, I suddenly understand. One of the tensions between me and my father is he would not let us go down the river. And I used to dive for golf balls and get in the thing. Man, I loved the river. Dad, don't go down the river. And because when you hear the stories, you understand that's his experience in life. He lost a friend. Now he didn't want to lose a kid. And I see it through a different lens. I understand. Oh, God, I'd never heard that story before. He showed me a little white house where his mother raised 9 children virtually as a single parent. Showed me where he used to herd cows every morning and every evening before and after school, and the man would pay him a penny, and how he would take the penny home and put it in his mother's hand. I watched my father come home from work with his paycheck from the education department and put it in my mother's hand. It's how my dad handled the check. Mum handles the money because she's a farm girl. She knows how to make money work. And he just trusted her with that. She handled the money. That was the day I understood that belting I got for buying a bicycle tube. My father grew up in a very different time to me. I grew up in the 60s where I could have a paper round, and every payday I'd go straight over to the milk bar and buy myself a big lime malted with a big scoop of ice cream. That was just, and then and a comic, and I had money left over. My dad didn't grow up in those days. He grew up in some tough times. 9 kids, single parent family virtually. Every penny went into mum's hand to help them survive. My dad grew up in an environment where every penny mattered. And now he sees a boy just go buy a bicycle tube instead of fixing the old one. I pressed a fear button in his past. I could have done a number on that, because as I'm hearing the story, I make sense out of that bicycle event. I could have gone to my dad afterwards and said, you know, Dad, today the Holy Spirit's revealed something to me. You grew up under a demonic spirit of poverty, and the devil got a grip on you. And when I was a young, innocent boy with his own paper round, bought myself a bicycle tube, you near murdered me. The Lord calls you to repent. I could have gone down that path. I didn't have to say a word. All I had to do was hear the story and understand. My dad had a different background to me, and different buttons got pressed by me in his life. And all I could say is, I love you, Dad. If I'd had to walk a mile in your shoes, maybe wouldn't be half the man you are. I'm proud of you, Dad. I'm proud of the way you've handled the challenges of life. Here's the last thing. You need to understand people's history. And there have been many times in ministry when helping someone to understand their parents' history has been the key to being able to clearly forgive them and realize, I think I understand. They weren't malevolent, they were just broken like me. Here's the last thing. Do you realize that people have a particular wiring and nobody can be everything? No one can be everything. I don't expect my wife to be everything. I just know that she's something. And I'm so grateful for something she is. I cannot be everything. I can only be something. And I can mitigate the areas in which it really is about my choices. But the fact is, so much of what we do is comes out of just the unique wiring we have. My brother told me a story one day. He said, Al, I was talking to Dad the other day about the Second World War, and we were in the kitchen having this long conversation, and Dad got to this place in the story where he told me about how a friend of his had been shot in the head in New Guinea. And at that point, he just stopped talking. He just never said another word. He was just sitting there silently. And after a while, I realized he's not going to say anymore, so I got up and I left the room. He said, I came back through the room 20 minutes later and Dad was still sitting there in exactly the same place. And tears were just streaming down his face. And when I heard that story, I thought, you know, that's the bit of my father's wiring that didn't help me. My father dealt with his inward pain quietly in the seclusion of his own heart. And that's not me. I'm a vocalizer. Now, I needed my father to be more vocal, and his wiring meant that I never got that from my father. But instead of judging him for it, all I can do is say, Dad, you can't be everything. You couldn't know everything that I needed. We didn't talk enough for you to ever find out. But Dad, I think the man you were was very precious. He used to sit and listen to the hymns on a Sunday night with his pipe and his little tin of Dr. Pat aromatic tobacco, and he'd sit there and he'd puff away on his pipe in total silence and just let those hymns wash over his heart. Loving imperfect people. Because of Jesus, imperfect people can be profoundly loved. And they never have to be perfect this side of the resurrection of the dead. You can't be willfully nasty, but you can't be everything either. And one of the wonderful things about the grace of God that's poured out on us for the forgiveness of our sins and a permanent relationship with God that is safe and secure is because of the blood of Jesus. Would I let that same grace abound toward my wife or my husband, toward my defective sons and daughters, towards my defective friends in the office, towards the imperfect leadership of a home group who doesn't always say it exactly right? Can I learn to tolerate their imperfections? Because one of the great miracles is heaven, where imperfect people find an everlasting home in the resurrection of the dead and the life which is to come. And today I want to do two things. I want to pray over you all, but then I want to invite you. There will be some of you here today for whom this message is a really urgent call from heaven. You're damaging your future. You're damaging your life. You're damaging relationships because you don't know how to honor an imperfect person. Would you let the good stuff be as good as it is? And would you learn the miracle of gratitude? Would you let the bad stuff be as bad as it is, but learn the miracle of forgiveness and grace? Because with those two skills, you can prosper anywhere you go in this life. Father, I lift my hands over my friends. Firstly, I pray for this congregation as a whole. I ask you to bless them. I ask you to take this message, and you alone know where it needs to be applied most urgently in their relationships. Is it in a marriage? Is it in the workplace? Is it with mum and dad? Is it with an old brother and sister, an uncle or an auntie? Lord God, wherever, Holy Spirit, which you bring to the surface the place where this message is needed the most, and give them the courage. Oh God, the courage to do a treasure hunt, to think through the background and the experiences of that person, and then to be gracious about their wiring. And I ask you to bless this church and let it prosper as it brings people to know who you are, and in grace and kindness to find a home where they are safe, even in their imperfections. In Jesus' name, amen.